want us to consider tonight the seventh of the Ten Commandments as I speak on the subject respecting your neighbor's relationships. Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery. Each of the sixth through the ninth commandments defines something sacred. You may remember when we dealt with commandment number six recently, thou shalt not kill, we talked about the sanctity of human life. Life is sacred, the Lord tells us in this passage. Secondly, marriage is sacred, as we will learn, the Lord willing, tonight. The third thing he tells us is personal property is sacred. In the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. And the Lord also defines for us in the ninth commandment that truth is sacred. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Now we can take these sixth through ninth commandments in another form and say that each one of them concerns some form of theft, some form of taking something that belongs to your neighbor. The sixth commandment has to do with robbing somebody else of life. And that's really the greatest sort of robbery, isn't it? To take away somebody's life is ultimate robbery. The seventh commandment, as we will learn tonight, has to do with the theft of someone's most intimate relationships. Thou shalt not commit adultery. The eighth commandment has to do with the theft of someone's possessions. And the ninth, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, has to do with the theft of someone's reputation, stealing someone's good name. And of course, Proverbs tells us that a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. Aren't you glad the Lord loved his children enough to give us real specific instructions like this? I'll tell you, as we have studied these Ten Commandments, I have been reminded time and again how much we need in the church just basic moral instruction. We need to be reminded. We assume that everybody knows these things, but if you ever raise a family and have kids, you know that we need all the help we can get regarding God's moral absolutes. We're living in a world of relativism where the idea is that there are no ultimate absolutes, but you determine what's right for you and I'll determine what's right for me. The Bible tells us, my friends, that God has laid down certain truths that define the behavior of his creatures. And of course, the law, I will say again tonight, shows us how much we need Jesus Christ. Because once we understand that the Lord not only requires complicity or compliance on our part with the letter of the law, but even our attitudes are to be right. That is, we can breach these commandments not only in action, but in attitude. Not only in hand, but in heart. We learned last time when he says, thou shalt not kill, that Jesus interprets that by saying that whoso hateth his brother without a cause is guilty of murder. And hatred and ill will toward our one's brother is the moral equivalent of murder. Those sorts of things remind us of how much we need Jesus Christ. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ and to show us our need of his atoning death as the only basis of our acceptance with God. But tonight, I want us to once again revisit this fact that God has laid down certain moral absolutes for us, and let's talk about the fact that God calls upon each one of us to guard the sanctity of the marriage relationship. From our text tonight, I want us to deal with it first positively, then negatively, and then pastorally. First, on a positive note, this verse, thou shalt not commit adultery, implies that the covenant of marriage is God's answer to the need for intimacy in relationships. The covenant of marriage is God's answer to man's need for intimacy in relationships. Who doesn't want personal, intimate relationships where you have fellowship with another person? Who wants to go through this world, my friends, completely abandoned and alone? Now we know that some people, of course, are not married, and some people have the gift of singleness. The New Testament talks about that. But by and large, even they need intimate relationships in the sense of friendship and interaction with other people. All of us want relationships beyond just the superficial level, don't we? Don't you enjoy being with people and talking about more than the weather? Well, it's a pretty day today, isn't it? Sure is raining a lot. Yes, it is. Well, good to see you. How are you doing? We want more intimacy than that. And marriage, in the ultimate sense, is God's answer for the human need for an intimate relationship. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, verse 21. Listen now to the first occurrence of marriage in the Bible. In the Bible, when you study the scriptures, there's such a thing as the law of first occurrence. Usually when you read about a subject or topic the first time, it sets the pace for the use of that thought throughout the scriptures. And here is the first occurrence of the covenant of marriage, Genesis 2:21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Now that's interesting. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Notice the intimacy here. She's part of me. Isn't that what he's saying? And she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, the Holy Spirit gives us this editorial comment. Shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. This one flesh relationship in marriage is a very important concept. He means that marriage is more than just a business relationship where two people say, let's enter into a partnership and you carry 50% of the load and I'll carry 50% of the load. You've heard it said perhaps marriage is not a 50-50 proposition, because if it was, how would you solve disputes and controversies that come up? Marriage, my friends, is a 100% arrangement in which each party is completely responsible for obedience to the Lord and living for the other. This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. You know, I've visited with people who've been married for many years and then lost their loved one in death, and heard them say things like, it's as if part of me has died. Have you ever heard that? That's true, isn't it? Part of you. You know, as far as God is concerned, two people, when they're married, are no longer two separate entities, but they are one flesh. And anything that might try to divide that one flesh relationship, the husband says, I still want to go my way, and the wife says, I still want my own life. I always try to tell people, in as much kindness as I can muster, that I'm sorry, but you gave that up when you stood at the altar and gave yourself away. You know, most problems in marriage come because people try to take back something that they gave away. And maybe you say tonight, preacher, I didn't know I gave myself away when I was married. Well, whether you know it or not, it's like a foreigner driving in Lexington and running through a red light because he thought red means go. He didn't know the law. Well, he still broke the law, didn't he? Whether you knew it or not, my friends, you gave yourself away in mind, body, and earthly possessions whenever you were married. Marriage is a one flesh relationship. Okay, now we're building the case for our text tonight. Thou shalt not commit adultery, because on the positive note, God has given the covenant of marriage in which two people are made one. And as such, marriage is the remedy for two problems in the human experience. First, for the problem of loneliness. Look back at Genesis chapter 2 again, previous to the passage where we read in the 18th verse. The Lord God said, it is not good. Now that's the first time we read not good. In Genesis chapter 1, the Lord God looked upon what he had made and said, it's good. It is good and very good. But here's something not good. It is not good that the man should be alone. You might say, well, he wasn't alone. He had the Lord and the fellowship with the Lord. But I suggest for consideration that the Lord made man a social creature. And he said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help, meet, or fit, suitable for him. That is a compliment. God gave Eve to complete Adam, to make him a more rounded person. And so marriage is the remedy for the problem of loneliness. It's not good that a man should be alone. You know what marriage is, my friends? It is a teammate for life in which Another person says, though the whole world turn against you, I never will. I'll be on your side. I'll be with you. We're in this together. And that, my friends, is a wonderful blessing. Not only is it the remedy for loneliness, it is the antidote for the poison of immorality. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 now. Verse number 2. We'll come back to 1 Corinthians 7 in a moment. But I want you to look at a couple of verses here. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2. The Apostle Paul says, to avoid fornication. And the word fornication is simply a general term that speaks of any kind of sexual sin. To avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. Notice God has given marriage as the antidote to immorality. To avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Look at the 9th verse. The apostle is writing to the unmarried and the widows. There are three classes of people in 1 Corinthians 7. There are the virgins. These are people who've never been married. There are the unmarried. These are people who've been married but are not anymore. And then there are the widows. These are people who've been married and their mate has passed on. And to the unmarried and the widows, Paul writes, it is good for them to abide, that they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. He means that if they cannot control their passions, marriage is not wrong. In fact, he goes on to say that if they marry, they've not sinned. It is better to marry than to have these uncontrollable struggles with passion. Marriage is God's answer to the problem of immorality. Now, I think we need plain talk from the pulpit in this day and age in which we live, but I'm trying to be very discreet, and the only way I know to be discreet is to stick closely to the scriptures. So let's listen to how the Lord has given us such very particular comments here. Marriage is God's answer to the problem of immorality. Turn to one other passage, Hebrews 13, verse number 4. How gracious has God been to give us the gift of marriage to keep us from the sin of fornication. And Hebrews 13, verse 4 gives us this very foundational principle. Marriage is honorable in all. There's nothing wrong with it. It's honorable in all, and the bed is undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Now that is a statement of fact. The apostle says God will judge the person who dishonors the covenant of marriage, for marriage is the context in which intimacy, in the physical sense, is not only appropriate, but a gift from God. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed is undefiled. The God who gave the gift of intimacy also set the parameters in which that gift can be enjoyed. And outside of those parameters of the covenant of marriage, any activity in the realm of sexuality is a sin. God has set the context and said, in this context, it's honorable. Outside of that, it's sinful. So whenever our text says, thou shalt not commit adultery, the positive principle here is that marriage is honorable. I need to say one more thing. Marriage is intended to be a relationship of lifelong fidelity. The biblical view of marriage is one man for one woman for life. At the risk of stating the obvious, I want to repeat today, it's one man for one woman for life. And it's to be a relationship of lifelong fidelity. Turn with me to Matthew 19. Listen to verse number 3. I told you we were going to come back from the heavenlies down to the realm of where we really live. This is just right down to the terrestrial world of daily living, isn't it? Matthew 19, verse 3. The Pharisees came to Jesus, tempting him, saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? You may know there were two different rabbinical schools of thought among the Pharisees, the school of Shammai and the school of Hillel, Rabbi Shammai and Rabbi Hillel. And the school of Shammai was the more what we would call the more liberal group, and Rabbi Hillel's followers were the more conservative group on this subject of divorce and remarriage. So the Pharisees have come to Jesus and they've tempted him with this very controversial topic. They've asked him the question, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now, whatever he answered here, if he said yes, he was going to turn Rabbi Hillel's group against him. Yes, it's okay. If he said no, he was going to make enemies of Rabbi Shammai's group. Either way he answers, Jesus is in trouble. I want you to notice his divine wisdom. And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now you've heard that at weddings, haven't you? Did you know it was a biblical statement? What therefore God hath joined together, don't let man try to divide that one flesh relationship. Don't let anybody from the outside, and you don't try to divide it. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now, notice how Jesus, in his divine wisdom, answers this very hot potato topic, this controversial issue, by going back to the scriptures at the very beginning. He says, you're asking really the wrong question. You're asking, when is it lawful to divorce and remarry? What we need to do, instead of trying to figure out when it's lawful to do that, is to go back and try to keep that from happening. Let's go back to God's original intent for marriage. Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And what Jesus says here, when he says that what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder, is that marriage is intended to be a relationship of lifelong fidelity. That's why when two people take their vows, they say, I promise to be true, to be faithful, to cleave unto you and to you alone until death do us part. Because God gave marriage as that sort of relationship. Okay, we've talked about the positive implications of our text. Let's address our text now negatively. On the negative side, this commandment, that number 7, thou shalt not commit adultery, forbids, let's get real plain, physical intimacy outside of the marriage covenant. It forbids it. Adultery is a very destructive and defiling sin. Job chapter 31, verse 11 calls it, listen to this, a heinous crime. For this is an heinous crime. Yea, it is an iniquity to be punished by the judges. Job says that adultery is a heinous crime. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 23 calls it villainy. Listen to this. But they have committed villainy in Israel, and have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives, and have spoken lying words in my name, which I have not commanded them. Even I know and am a witness, saith the Lord. Villainy and a heinous crime. Yes, my friends, adultery is a very destructive sin. Its heinousness is due to at least 8 things. Let me list them for you. First of all, it is a sin that dishonors God. You remember Joseph in Potiphar's house in Genesis 39, just a wonderful example of a young person who had conviction and didn't act on the basis of his impulses, but he lived by his convictions. By the way, that's important for all of us to learn, that we're to be people who live by what is right rather than how we feel at the moment. Many people just, they're like Toucan Sam. You know, he says, just follow your nose, wherever your nose takes you. And many people follow their impulses, their passions. They say, if I feel like doing something, I'm going to do that. If I feel like saying something, we need to ask ourselves, is this consistent with Scripture? Is this course of behavior pleasing to the Lord? And live by conviction. Joseph is a good example of that. Genesis 39, verse 9, Joseph is in Potiphar's house, and this woman attempts to seduce him. She grabs him by his garment, and she propositions him. But listen to what Joseph says in Genesis 39, 9. There is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath my master kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against who? Potiphar? No, God. The first thing that we need to learn about the sin of adultery, the sin of going outside the marriage covenant, is it is a sin that dishonors God. And you know why it dishonors God, my friends? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 explains the reason, at least in terms of the believer. It says this, what know ye not that ye are not your own? Ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. He tells us in this passage, my friends, that the Lord purchased us on the cross, not only in our spirit, but even he purchased our bodies. Did you know your body belongs to the Lord? Ever heard somebody say, it's my life, it's my body, I can do with it what I please? Well, if you're a child of God, it's not your body. It belongs to the Lord. He's bought it and paid for it by the precious blood of Jesus. And he tells us in this passage that we're to glorify him with our bodies and in our spirits, which are God's, because the body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you. The Holy Spirit is the divine resident of the soul. He has taken up his abode in our hearts. That's one of the reasons that it dishonors God for us to take the members of Christ and to make them, as that same chapter tells us, the members of an harlot. So Joseph is the great example, the pristine example of honor. He says, no, how can I do this great wickedness? Notice he paints the sin in moral terms and sin against God. How could I dishonor God in this way? Secondly, adultery not only dishonors God, it defiles the body. It dishonors God, it defiles the body. Back to 1 Corinthians 6, listen to verses 13 and 18. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats. That is, people need food. Food was made for man's consumption, for your appetites. And your appetites are only satisfied by meat. Meats for the belly for meat. But God shall destroy both it and them. Now, the body is not for fornication. That is, the body is not to be used as a victim of appetites. But it's for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. The 18th verse, he says, flee fornication, for every sin that a man doeth is without the body. That is, whenever you commit a sin, it's outside of the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. It defiles the body. It dishonors God. It defiles the body. It takes the body and it makes the body unclean before the Lord, because the body was not made for fornication, but for the Lord's use. The third reason that adultery is such a heinous sin is because it disregards the remedy that God has provided to prevent it. Look at the next chapter, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every wife have her own husband. Now that verse, as we've already noted, shows us that God has provided a remedy for human need. He's provided a remedy, right? To avoid this sin, let every man have his own wife, let every wife have her own husband. Therefore, to commit adultery is to disregard the remedy that God has provided. It's a needless sin. It's like a rich man who steals even when he has no need. You say, why would you steal? A rich thief. You know, you can understand maybe, even though it's wrong, a man stealing out of hunger, a poor thief. But a rich thief stealing when he has no need, you say, it's so needless. And so is the sin of immorality. It is needless because God has provided the remedy to prevent it. You say, well, the grass must be greener on the other side of the fence. No, my friends, I've always appreciated what Chuck Swindoll says. Most of the time, it's not even edible. You say, well, that person's so much more attractive than my mate. They're so witty. Well, you may see them at their best. But you know, you may sow the wind and inherit the whirlwind. When every person, you get a whole new set of problems. Everybody has character flaws and personality glitches. Everybody has their own personal idiosyncrasies. God has provided the remedy of marriage to prevent it. And then not only does it dishonor God and defile the body and disregards the remedy God has provided to prevent it, but the sin of adultery destroys homes and families. It destroys homes and families. Nothing breaks up the family. The sanctity of the home. What a blessing the home is. And nothing, my friends, drives a wedge in the most blessed and intimate of relationships like the sin of infidelity in marriage. Matthew chapter 19, verse 6 is a passage that our Lord taught, Jesus himself, that deals very specifically with how that this destroys the home. He tells us once again, as he says, they are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Jesus is saying, God has brought you together. He has promoted the unity of the home and the family. He has made this bond between you. And don't you put asunder. Don't you divide what God has brought together. You know, we're living in a world where sin has brought division. Isn't that right? That's one of the great themes of Ephesians. When we studied in Ephesians, we learned that Christ's purpose in grace is to bring together in one all things in Christ. The theme of unity in Christ is the great theme of Ephesians. And one day, my friends, the whole family will be together in heaven. But you know, ever since Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden, we've all experienced strife and tension and relational stress and division and people going their separate ways. You know, that's hard enough to bear, but when it happens in the most intimate and basic of relationships in the home, oh my friends, it is devastating, isn't it? Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, that the sin of adultery breaks the marriage covenant. It breaks the marriage vow, and it puts the victim in a position in which they are almost forced to commit sin. But I'm the one, if I've caused it, who is responsible for their sin. Listen to Matthew 5, 32. It's an interesting phrase, an interesting turn of words here in the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus again says, "But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication," now that's the sole criteria for the dissolution of the marriage covenant. If there has been infidelity in the marriage, saving for the cause of fornication. And by the way, the use of the word fornication here, in speaking of a marriage relationship, shows us that the old-fashioned ideas that adultery is a sin that married people commit and fornication is a sin unmarried people commit is really not accurate. Both of these are general terms speaking of all different kinds of sin. Adultery particularly speaks of the fact that marriage is the context in which intimacy in a physical way is to be enjoyed. So he says, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery." So you've said, well, like this, she burns the biscuits. She doesn't suit me just right. Her hair is messed up in the morning, so I'm going to put her away. He says, if you do that willy-nilly, in a pretty cavalier sort of way, he says, you put her in a position where she has to marry in order to maintain a subsistence. He says, you cause her to commit adultery. Now, she commits the sin when she remarries, but who's responsible for putting her in that position? You cause her. You see, the one who's put her away is the one who has caused her to commit this sin. And whosoever shall that marry her that is divorced committeth adultery, says the Lord Jesus. Now notice the word committeth is in the present tense. And it has reference to a sin that is committed. I think that it's a very powerful argument for the fact that the sin is committed, but it doesn't necessarily mean that a person is predestined to living a life in that sin when he says committeth adultery. But be that as it may, I won't make enemies needlessly tonight by going further into our subject than we need to go. So adultery dishonors God. It defiles the body. It disregards the remedy that God has provided. It destroys the home and the family. And furthermore, my friends, it drains health and wealth. Turn with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter 5. Notice how specifically Solomon speaks to his son. Now, if parents would be godly parents, they must speak this plainly to their children at the stage in life when their children are ready to receive this kind of instruction. Solomon says in Proverbs 5, verse 11, he's talking to his son about the need to stay away from the strange woman. Stay far from her, he says in verse 8. Come not nigh the door of her house, lest thou give thine honor to others and thy years unto the cruel, lest strangers be filled with thy wealth. What will happen to you? Strangers will be filled with your wealth, and thy labors will be in the house of a stranger. And thou mourn at the last when thy flesh and thy body are consumed. There may be diseases contracted. It drains your health. Look at the next chapter, chapter 6, verse 26. For by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Now, she's not after the poverty-stricken life. She's after the precious life. And he says that a man will be brought to poverty and penury, to a piece of bread. It drains not only health, but wealth. Look at one more passage, the next chapter, Proverbs 7, verse number 23. In very sobering and straightforward terminology, the wise man Solomon says, this foolish man goes after the adulteress like an ox going to the slaughter, he says in verse 22, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, until a dart strike through his liver, as a bird hasteth to the snare, and he knoweth not that it is for his life. Why do you think the Bible uses such vivid imagery describing this sin? I think it's intended to shock us, don't you? Into saying, I need to be careful. Now, perhaps you're here tonight and you say, Brother Mike, I'm not in danger of this sin. I want to suggest, my friends, that none of us are totally, completely exempt from temptation in this area. It's vitally important that we guard the sanctity of the marriage relationship. It's vitally important. If the Lord chose to put this as one of his top 10 requirements for his creatures, don't you think it's important? Is there a problem with it in our society today? Absolutely. Christians especially, my friends, should be people committed to moral purity. I believe many of the problems with the taking of unborn lives through the ruthless and merciless practice of abortion would really be null and void if our society was more intent on practicing the seventh commandment and honoring the sanctity of the marriage relationship. Not only does adultery dishonor God, defile the body, disregard the remedy that God has provided, destroy the home, and drain health and wealth, but it also debases a person's character and reputation. It makes a man or woman resemble an animal rather than a human being made in the image of God. There's a very graphic verse in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 8. Listen to this. Beginning in verse 7, how shall I pardon thee for this, the Lord says. Thy children have forsaken me and sworn by them that are no gods. When I had fed them to the full, then they committed adultery. That is, they were satisfied, so they became lax in their standards. They committed, and they assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. They were as fed horses in the mornings. Everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. Now, do you know what he's describing there? He's talking about people whose character has been so debased that they are now resembling more an animal than they are a human being made in the image of God, living by instinct instead of by what is right and what is wrong. I don't know about you tonight. I don't want to be like an animal. I don't think that's a compliment. Say, Michael Goins lives like an animal. God has made man a nobler creature than that. He stamped his divine image upon man. And whenever everyone neighs like a horse after his neighbor's wife, he's living like an animal. You know, there are even some animals that are more committed to their partner than some people are. Naturalists tell us that the stork will not go into any nest but its own. And if a stork ever leaves its mate and joins another, the other storks will fall upon it and pull out all of its feathers. An interesting phenomenon in nature, isn't it? No doubt a lesson God has built into that particular fowl to convict many humans of their animalistic behavior. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 32 and 33 puts this very succinctly when he talks about how adultery, the sin of adultery, debases a person's character and reputation when he says, whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. A wound and dishonor. Notice it debases his character and his reputation, and his reproach will not be wiped away. You know what I hope tonight? I hope this message will help one person at least resist temptation in their life. Because if you work in public, whether you're a man or a woman, and by the way, I hear of more and more women these days who have broken the marriage covenant, I dare say that every one of us needs to be people of integrity and commitment to our Lord in obedience to his commandment regarding the purity of our bodies and our marriages. And then not only does it dishonor God and defile the body and so forth, but this sin defrauds one's neighbor. You talk about a form of theft, the highest sort of theft, that robs your neighbor of that which is even more precious than his possessions, to take someone's husband or wife is to steal the most precious thing they have. Listen to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. You say, Brother Mike, I don't like this commandment. It keeps me from having what I want. Did you know it also protects you from other people taking what belongs to you? Do you want the pain in your life of intrusion from the outside and robbing you of that which is even more precious than your automobile and your house itself, your possessions, your life companion? I can't think of many things more painful. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 says this, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel." That means to stay in control of your body in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence. Why do you think Paul wrote this to the saints at Thessalonica? I mean, this is a glorious epistle. 1 Thessalonians talks about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Almost ran out of air on that sentence. It talks about the resurrection of Jesus, about the fact that we're waiting for his son from heaven, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. A tremendous epistle, an eschatological epistle that speaks about the future and the consummation of all things when Jesus returns again. And right in the middle of this great and sublime argument, the Apostle Paul gives us a lengthy passage dealing with moral purity. Why do you think that is? Because he wrote to real people who live in a real world. Even though they were saints, they still had an old nature. And they were still, my friends, prone to stumble and to fall. And they needed to be admonished and reminded of the need to commit themselves to moral purity and holiness in their behavior. Paul says that not in the lust of concupiscence. Your body is not for passion and lust, even as the Gentiles which know not God. That's the way the rest of the world lives. Watch this now. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth, if you don't like this, Paul says, your argument's not with me, it's with the Lord. Isn't that what he says? He that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given us unto us of his Holy Spirit. Now, I like that verse number 6, because it's so powerful. That whenever we live by our passions and we look at other people as physical objects rather than as people made in the image of God, and especially when we look at our fellow believers as physical objects, my friends, instead of as those for whom Jesus Christ died. He says, whenever we intrude into someone else's relationship, we have defrauded another person. And Paul says, don't go beyond. That is, don't break out of the boundaries and defraud your brother in any matter, because the Lord will take that personal. He is the avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned you and testified. God prohibits every intrusion into another person's relationships. Every intrusion. You're not in the market. If you're married, you're not in the market anymore. Somebody says, well, I'm interested in you. You say, sorry, I'm not in the market. I belong to my marriage partner alone. And my friends, that protects you, and it protects your neighbor from you and from me. How we need to take this seriously tonight, brothers and sisters. And then finally, negatively speaking, this sin is so heinous because it not only dishonors God and defrauds our neighbor and debases our character and reputation and destroys the home and disregards the remedy that God has provided, but it incurs divine judgment. In Hebrews 13, verse 4, remember we quoted this verse a moment ago, and the last half of that verse, 13 verse 4b, says this, "Whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." Yes, my friends, adultery will not escape divine judgment in any of our lives. You say, well, I think I can get away with it. God will judge. You know, his judgment is very frequently severe, especially when we sin against the light of knowledge. Malachi chapter 3, verse 5, the Lord says, I will be a swift witness against the adulterers. A swift witness. That is, I'm not going to tarry. Your life will begin to unravel, and you will feel my displeasure. Yes, my friends, it incurs divine judgment. Now, this commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, prohibits not only the actual sin, but let me take this one step further, and then we'll deal with the subject pastorally. I've talked to you positively that this commandment shows us how important marriage is. It's a one-flesh relationship. I've dealt with it negatively, showing you how heinous and villainous is this sin. Because of all the things that it does, it dishonors God, it debases the character, it defiles the body, it defrauds our neighbor, it incurs divine judgment. But I need to say this before we deal with it pastorally. Did you know this commandment, according to our Lord Jesus Christ, not only prohibits the actual act of infidelity, but it prohibits the lust that leads to the action. If you please, mental adultery. Listen to Jesus once again in the Sermon on the Mount. Somebody says, the Sermon on the Mount is just a very vanilla kind of Christianity. Just a real bland kind of Christianity. Well, he dealt pretty particularly and specifically with real life issues in this Sermon on Christian Discipleship. By the way, that's the theme of the Sermon on the Mount. The theme is kingdom living. It starts off with Christian character, the traits of Christian character and the Beatitudes. It goes on to show us what kind of influence we'll have if we live this kind of life. We'll be the salt of the earth and the light of the world by letting our light so shine before men. And then he deals with how we use our words, our attitude toward our neighbor. And listen to him in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28. Beginning in verse 27, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you. Now, Jesus is not circumventing this law. He is fulfilling it. He's showing us the ultimate completion of it. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman, and by the way, we could put this on the other foot. We could say whosoever looketh on a man. Whosoever looketh on a person of the opposite gender to lust after her, that is, who looks with a leer, who looks and lingers. I don't think he means that it's wrong to recognize that someone else is physically attractive. But he means that the person who looks with a leer, the person who looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery. Such a thing not only is the action of infidelity, but there's such a thing as mental adultery. And did you know even that thought would be enough to condemn you and me to eternal punishment were it not for the blood of Jesus Christ and the grace of God? You say, well, I've kept the whole law. If I just have that one little lustful thought, preacher, that's not enough. James says if a man keeps the whole law and yet offends in one point, he's guilty of all. So holy is the Lord and so heinous is one sin that it cannot possibly coexist in his presence. Let's deal with this subject pastorally. As your pastor tonight, let me give you some helps and offer you some directions toward moral purity in your life. Do you want to live a morally pure life? I do. I'll tell you, billboards are around, commercials on the TV, magazine racks, people dressing in all sorts of immodest ways. And I'll tell you, it's hard to live a godly life in an ungodly world, isn't it? It's hard for me anyway, and I need all the help I can get. I need admonition. I need reminders. Let me give you four or five different encouragements and directives toward moral purity. I would encourage you tonight, first of all, my friends, if you want to obey this commandment and be pleasing to your Lord, make a covenant with your eyes and make a decision about what you will look at and what you will not look at. Job did that. Job chapter 31 says, verse 1, Job says, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? That's interesting language, isn't it? I made a covenant with mine eyes. I said, eyes? Okay, let's have a little agreement here. You don't look at anything you're not supposed to, and that will help me control what I think about. I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? Job said, I will turn my head. I'll make a deliberate, decisive effort to be careful what I let come in through my eyes. You know, don't you, my friends, that much sin in our lives comes in through the eye. Perhaps that's what Peter means in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14, when he says, they have eyes full of adultery, which cannot cease from sin, is that much sin in our lives comes in through our eye gate. What is it that John Bunyan said? The eye gate is the doorway to the castle of the heart. It's true. Eye gate is worse than water gate. When the eyes see things that they're not supposed to, the mind has trouble. I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? My friends, I would encourage each one of us to make a covenant with our eyes. Paul did that. I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, he said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, lest after I have preached to others, by any means I myself should become a castaway. I'm your pastor, and Paul told Timothy as a minister of the gospel how important it was that, Timothy, you treat the younger women as sisters in all purity. Notice how he added that phrase, in all purity. It's vitally important for ministers of the gospel to be men of integrity. And I hope you'll pray that God would help me to be a man of moral purity and integrity as well. Secondly, I would tell you tonight, as your pastor, it's not only helpful to make a covenant with your eyes, but be satisfied with your own spouse. You may say, well, I'm a teenager, and I don't have a spouse. I don't think it's right for me to have these passions and not be able to fulfill them. This is the time in which God is teaching you the importance of self-denial and teaching you that His grace is sufficient. This is the time for you to keep yourself or your marriage partner alone. You'll both be glad that you did some wonderful day. And then whenever you're married, be satisfied with your spouse. Proverbs 5 says that in no uncertain terms. Be satisfied with her. Let her be the delight of your heart. You know, I've always appreciated that thought in Ezekiel chapter 24, verse 16, when the Lord told Ezekiel that I'm going to take your wife away from you in death. But notice how he referred to Ezekiel's wife. I take away the desire of thy heart from thee. She was everything to him. Ezekiel's wife. I take away from thee the desire of thine heart. He was satisfied with her. She was his desire. And my friends, be satisfied with your spouse. Because he that findeth a wife finds a good thing and obtaineth favor from the Lord. Thirdly, I would tell you tonight, I think it's important for all of us to abstain from the very appearance of evil. It's what 1 Thessalonians 5:22 says, not abstain from evil only, but abstain even from the very appearance of evil. But you know how vitally important it is for you and me to be careful how we conduct ourselves, even in the public eye. I've always appreciated that story about Billy Graham that I heard, where he said that he wouldn't get on the elevator if it was just him and a woman on the elevator, because he didn't want to give any occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. You know, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, flee youthful lusts, turn and run, but follow after righteousness and faith and charity with them that follow the Lord out of a pure heart. Abstain from the very appearance of evil. Fourthly, tonight, as your pastor, I would encourage you to remember that your body belongs to your marriage partner alone. You say, well, it's my body. No, if you are married, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 3 and 4 says, the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. And the wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. So let the husband render to the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. Your body belongs to your marriage partner. And then finally, remember that your body will one day be resurrected. And I want to close with this passage tonight. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 again. We've already visited here twice. Look at this passage one more time. In this very hard-hitting, no-holds-barred, straightforward speech on moral purity, there's a verse on the resurrection right in the middle of this passage. Have you ever noticed this? 1 Corinthians 6:13, remember, he says, now the body's not for fornication, but for the Lord. Listen to the very next verse. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and he will also raise up us by his own power. And then he goes on to say, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of the harlot? God forbid. Now, right in this passage in which he speaks so straightforwardly about moral purity, he gives us a verse on the resurrection. It's a strange place for the verse on the resurrection, isn't it? Do you know what the motive is? The Holy Spirit has inspired Paul to write like this to remind us that this body that we misuse and use for our own benefits from time to time is going to be raised and fashioned in the image of Jesus Christ one day. It belongs to the Lord, and he's coming back to claim it. We better take care of it. It belongs to him. It's going to be resurrected, and he uses that in this passage as an incentive to holy living right now. Can you pray tonight with the hymn writer, "Cleanse me from sin, and where once I burned with shame, fill me with zeal and holy fire for the glory of God." Well, my friends, it's not sinful to have physical desires, but there's one context in which that sort of relationship is to be enjoyed. It's the context and covenant of marriage. And the Lord has said very clearly and plainly, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." May you and I commit ourselves anew and pray for his strength to be people of moral integrity and purity as we serve our Lord Jesus Christ in this world.